Great song, great song. Look with me in the to the Lord once again as we pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for our Savior who died there. We thank you for your great love. May we be overwhelmed by that love this morning as we consider the suffering of our Lord. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold him. May we gain a deeper appreciation of how much he loves us, the length and height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Lord, stir our hearts afresh. Draw us closer to you. Give us a greater commitment to follow our Lord wherever he leads. We commit this time to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for the singing this morning about our Savior. And I love that song and video, In Christ Alone by Michael W. Smith and Friends. It was part of a Franklin Graham Easter special a couple of years ago. Children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible once again to the Gospel by Luke, Luke chapter 23. Have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. This Easter, post-Easter series, we're tracing our Lord's steps during the original Passion Week. We looked at Mark's record of the very first Palm Sunday as our Lord rode the donkey into Jerusalem to officially present himself to the Jewish nation as their long-awaited Messiah. We followed his steps along the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering that Jesus walked on his way to the cross, from his trials before Pilate and Herod to the rejection, the beatings, the flogging, the sentencing, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the cross-bearing, the falling, the assistance by Simon, the march to the crucifixion site. On Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Last Sunday, we backed up to Crucifixion Day and began to focus on how he continued to suffer to pay the penalty of our sins. Your Bible is open to Luke 23. I read this last time. Let me read it once more. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with him sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Tomorrow, our Hispanic friends will be celebrating Cinco de Mayo, which of course means the 5th of May. The day commemorates the Mexican Army's 1862 victory over France at the Battle of Puebla. During the Franco-Mexican War, 1861 to 67, which was being fought at the same time as the American Civil War. On May 5th, 1862, 163 years ago tomorrow, a ragtag force of 2,000 Mexican soldiers led by Texas-born General Ignacio Zaragoza fortified the little town of Puebla in east-central Mexico and withstood a day-long siege by 6,000 well-armed French troops backed by heavy artillery. Outnumbered 3-1 and poorly supplied, the Mexicans nonetheless held the town of Puebla. And when the French withdrew that evening, 500 of their soldiers were dead compared to less than 100 Mexican casualties. Although it wasn't a major strategic win in the overall war against the French, but Zaragoza's success at Puebla represented a great symbolic victory for the Mexican government and bolstered the resistance movement. Cinco de Mayo is a relatively minor holiday in Mexico, ironically, but in the United States, it's evolved into a celebration of Mexican culture and heritage, particularly in areas with large Mexican-American populations. So, happy Cinco de Mayo to our Hispanic neighbors. It's a day to celebrate a temporal victory in the past, whereas our focus this morning and every Sunday morning is to celebrate the eternal victory that our Lord won for us at Calvary. 3 days ago, our country observed the 74th Annual National Day of Prayer. The President spoke at the prayer breakfast and at the main event. Millions of Americans who know and love the Lord gathered in our nation's capital and in downtown squares and city parks and churches and homes in hundreds of thousands of cities and communities around our nation. They gathered to pray for our country and a culture that has descended into moral abyss. They gathered, as some of us did here Wednesday night, to confess the sins of our nation, to ask the Lord to send spiritual revival, to thank Him for the reprieve He's granted us and for His gracious, undeserved blessings upon our country from the time the pilgrims first landed on these shores. So many blessings for which we should give thanks, our lives, our health, our family, our freedoms, our salvation, host of other spiritual blessings, and all of His blessings in this life and the next come to us through the person of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Last Sunday, we began to focus upon our Lord's first 3 hours on the cross when He suffered at the hands of men. We noted that He was condemned to death by Pilate at 6 a.m. that morning, John 19:14. Finally was nailed to the cross about 3 hours later at 9 o'clock, Mark 15:25. Of the five scenes in that drama that unfold in the first 3 hours of Jesus on the cross, we covered the first one last time, that is, Jesus is crucified by the soldiers. The nailing of His hands and feet to the cross prompted the first of His seven sayings from the crucifixion site, something He actually prayed several times as the soldiers were inflicting Him with excruciating pain. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The Greek tense implies that He kept praying that. Then we cover the second scene, that is, Jesus is identified by the governor, and that was by the placard with the inscription nailed above His head on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That inscription was absolutely true, though the chief priests resented it, knowing that Pilate wrote it to mock them. They demanded that He change it. He refused. We began to cover the third scene, that Jesus is ridiculed by the people. The ridicule was hurled at Him by four groups there at the cross. First, the Jewish people who pass by blaspheme Him, and then the Jewish religious leaders mock and belittle Him, both of those in Matthew 27. Then, so as not to be left out, the Roman soldiers join in the mockery. That was what we just read in Luke 23. And that's where we left off last week. So let's pick up the narrative and note that the fourth and final group of people who contribute to this verbal abuse of Jesus in this scene consist of the two brigands crucified with Him. We have to go to Matthew's account for this one. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:44 that the condemned criminals heap insults upon Him. The criminals. Now, we're informed that at first they both revile Him with the same type of insults and blasphemy. They repeat what they're hearing from the people and the chief priest and the soldiers, which is really ironic if you think about it. I mean, these guys were flogged like Jesus was, though perhaps not as severely. They are sentenced to their own crosses, nailed there, and now they're dying with Him. And He didn't have anything to do with their death sentence. If anything, they should be railing against Pilate and railing against the system, telling everybody to listen, hey, I'm innocent. I've been framed. I've been railroaded. Why revile Jesus? Why mock and jeer and insult Him? He's suffering unspeakable agony just like they are. Their mockery is totally irrational, but so is the mockery and disdain and blasphemy that is hurled at Jesus today by celebrities and other entitled men and women in our affluent culture in an age of convenience and comfort in the land of freedom, a freedom we enjoy, by the way, because so many of our founding fathers loved Jesus and believed His word. And what has Jesus ever done to these modern-day mockers and blasphemers who love to take His name in vain and mock what the Bible says about Him? Nothing, other than to die a horrible death to pay for their sins. so that they could escape eternal suffering in hell and enjoy the glories of heaven forever. But they are blinded by their sin, the Bible tells us. Well did our Lord state their condition to Nicodemus that night. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, we don't know that these rebels who had joined Barabbas in the insurrection against the Roman occupation knew very much about Jesus. They had been thrown together with him from the time they had the crossbeams laid on their shoulders and left Pilate's judgment hall for the procession through the town to Golgotha, the place of execution. Maybe they heard what the people said to him along the parade route. Maybe they heard what he said to the women, the mourners. Maybe they didn't previously know about his claim to be the Son of God and the true Messiah of Israel. Maybe they were just learning about him from what they heard the people and the chief priests and the soldiers say. But what they were learning evoked opposite responses from these two partners in crime. Luke tells us that one of the criminals hurls self-centered, blasphemous insults at him. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Hey, Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, now would be a good time to come down from the cross and take us with you. How about it? That criminal is very much like a lot of professing Christians today who are hanging around the fringe of the kingdom to see what they can get out of it. They have no real love and respect for Jesus, but from what they've heard, they're interested in what they can get from him, what he can do for them. But that's just one of the criminals. The other, after initially hurling insults at Jesus, falls quiet. He heard the taunts about the claims of Jesus that Jesus had made, Son of God, King of Israel, Messiah, chosen of God, the one who saved others. And his eyes were starting to open to the reality of those claims. He had certainly heard what Jesus was saying while the soldiers were driving nails through his body. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He and his buddies certainly hadn't been praying that. They'd been screaming in agony and swearing and cursing and wanting to lash back at their Roman tormentors. Could it be that this kind, forgiving man on the cross, just a few feet from him, was really who he claimed to be? And then in a flash of spiritual insight that can only be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, this career criminal has his spiritual eyes opened. And for the first time in his life, he sees clearly. And he becomes the contributor of the fourth scene in the drama. Luke records that Jesus is entreated by the repentant thief. In the first act in the scene, the thief turns to Jesus in repentance. Luke 23, verse 40, reports that first he rebukes his partner. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Man, you're about to die. Maybe you need to think about this. Then he admits their guilt, verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. No more of this, hey, we're innocent. We don't deserve to be here. Yes, we do, he says. We're guilty. But then he affirms Jesus' innocence, verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, he didn't know what Jesus had done beforehand, but he was convinced by what he had heard, what he had seen, and by the working of the Holy Spirit, this man is innocent. Please note that in the gospel records of the death of Christ, the repentant thief joins the chorus, the voices of those of a remorseful Judas, Pilate, Herod, Pilate's wife, later the centurion and the four soldiers at the cross, in affirming that an innocent man, the only completely innocent man who ever lived, was wrongly condemned and murdered outside Jerusalem that day. Jesus was indeed the perfectly spotless Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sin of the world. So while his death was the most heinous crime in human history, it was not an accident or a tragedy. It was a divine act planned by God before he created the universe. The repentant criminal finishes speaking to his former partner in crime by affirming Jesus' innocence. Then he turns his head and looks at Jesus at eye level, a few feet from him, and he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Look at his words, Lord. Now, what kind of faith does it take? Think about it. What kind of faith does it take for a dying man to look at the eyes of another dying man who's been beaten to a pulp and nailed to a cross as a condemned criminal and recognize that that man is in fact the Lord of glory? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus didn't look like a king with a kingdom at that moment, but with eyes illumined by the Holy Spirit, the repentant thief suddenly has no doubts that Jesus was indeed the king. Pilate had asked Jesus several hours earlier that morning if he was the king of the Jews, remember? Recorded in John 18:33, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Now notice the word now. His kingdom is always will always be from heaven, but one day it's coming to this earth. He'll set it up for 1,000 years. But that'll be the second coming, not the first. Pilate responded, "You are a king then." Jesus replied, "It is as you say. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world," John 18:37. Pilate then goes right out to the crowd and asks them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" You know, I think there was a part of Pilate that believed what Jesus said. We talked about Pilate a few weeks ago and what was going on, the superstition and the, you know, Son of God. And that's what he wrote about Jesus on the placard. This is the Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But what he has, at least at this point, is not saving faith. Perhaps later, we talked about that a few weeks ago, but we don't know for sure. Yet that's exactly what the repentant thief had. So Jesus assures the thief of his forgiveness, verse 43. Jesus, in his second saying on the cross, second of the seven, says to the repentant criminal, "I tell you the truth, I'm sorry. Today you will be with me in paradise." The word paradise is an oriental word. It was used by the historian Xenophon in the 5th century BC, denoting the elaborate parks of Persian kings and nobles. Think of Duke Gardens or the grounds of the Biltmore Estate on steroids. Perhaps you've visited or seen pictures of exquisitely landscaped gardens. These are behind the Palace of Versailles in France. Called the most beautiful gardens in the world. The Septuagint translators used the word for this word for the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. The word is a Persian word passed into the Greek language, being akin to a Greek compound word that means around the wall. When a Persian king wanted to reward one of his officers or subjects for extraordinary service, he would grant him a leisurely afternoon strolling with the king in his park, as the servants attended to their beck and call, bringing them food and drink, and they would go around looking at this grand estate. The word's used three times in the New Testament. Each time it's used of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says that he was caught up into the third heaven, which is God's abode, and in the parallel statement two verses later, he says he was caught up into paradise. Here he equates paradise with the third heaven. In Revelation 3:7, Jesus promises the saints in the church at Ephesus, "To him who overcomes, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The original tree of life had been in God's paradise on earth, the Garden of Eden. The current tree of life is in God's paradise in heaven, where God dwells. We learn in Revelation 21 and 22 that there will be a whole orchard of trees of life in the New Jerusalem. And as Jesus responds to this repentant criminal who had just expressed his faith in Christ, he promises him, "Today, you're going to stroll with me in my heavenly park, my paradise." Notice what Jesus says, "Today," not after some indefinite time of soul sleep, "today, with me." Since the work of Christ has been completed, it's true for every believer. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, not some long intermittent time. In paradise, not in purgatory, not in limbo, in heaven. This man had no opportunity to be baptized. He never observed the Lord's Supper, two ordinances that we should observe. being baptized as a believer and then observing the Lord's Supper throughout our lifetime, he never had that opportunity. He never had the chance to serve the Lord in this life. But he repented of his sin and he put his trust in Jesus Christ, and that is how anyone and everyone gets to heaven. Have you done that, my friend? By the way, people ask, are deathbed conversions real? Well, we have this one here to let us know that it is possible for someone to genuinely put their trust in Christ right before they die. But it is certainly not the norm, so don't count on it. Don't think, well, I'll live my life the way I want to live it. I'll make my plans, I'll have my pleasure, I'll make my money, I'll have my successful career, I'll do what I want to do, and then I'll just before I die, I'll trust Jesus and get my ticket to heaven. Don't count on it. You know, this thief hadn't heard of Jesus until just before he died. This was his one chance. And he wouldn't have taken it if the Holy Spirit had not opened his eyes and brought him to genuine repentance and faith. The other thief had the same opportunity. He heard the same things about Jesus at the end, but as far as we know, he died in his sins. How tragic. There was the creator of the universe, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, dying for his sins, the sins of the thief, just a few feet away on that middle cross. But he didn't turn to Jesus. He didn't confess his sins. He didn't repent. He didn't ask him for forgiveness and salvation. And he died, and as far as we know, he's been in hell for nearly 2,000 years. How tragic. Understand this, dear one. No one gets saved apart from the convicting, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God uses the gospel and opens our eyes because we are dead in trespasses and sin. We are blinded by the evil one, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We preach the gospel. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to convict and open eyes. And that's when a person has the opportunity to be saved. Don't be foolish enough to count on a deathbed conversion. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you now, the Bible makes it clear today is the day of salvation. Now, there's one final scene in this drama covering the first 3 hours of the cross. We have to go back to John's account, so turn over there from Luke 23 to John 19. The final scene is a very moving one where we learn that Jesus is mindful to care for his mother. Mother's Day coming up next week. John begins by telling us that even in all of his agony and suffering, Jesus sees his mother among the women by the cross. Verse 25, we're told, standing near the cross are Jesus' mother Mary, his mother's sister Salome, that was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, which means that James and John were Jesus' cousins, just like John the Baptist was, but they would have been his first cousin. Mark 15:14. Then there was Mary, the wife of Clopas. She was the mother of James the Younger, James the Less. If you've been watching The Chosen, that would be little James and his brother Joseph. So she was there. Her name was Mary. And then Mary Magdalene. So we got three Marys and a Salome mentioned there. Now, I didn't have room to add these names on your outline, because they aren't mentioned in verse 25 of John 19. But if you compare Luke's account of the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, were at the crucifixion site, then began to prepare spices to anoint the body because they followed them to the tomb and saw where he was buried, and then they came to the tomb with those spices early on Resurrection Sunday, then we possibly could add two, perhaps more women there at the cross. We might well add, we've got Jesus' mother Mary, his mother's sister Salome, we got Mary the wife of Clopas, the mother of James, we've got Mary Magdalene. We could also add perhaps Joanna, who was the wife of Cusa, who was Herod's steward. Okay, that would be comparable to the president's chief of staff. His wife was a follower of Jesus, Joanna, mentioned in Luke 8:3, chapter 23, verse 49, 55, chapter 24, verse 10. We might add Susanna. She's mentioned by name in Luke 8:3 as one of those who followed Jesus from Galilee, was there on the resurrection morning, Luke 24:10. Luke says, in addition to those, there were many other women who remain, and of course they remain unnamed in Scripture. So there might have been a half a dozen or more women there at the foot of the cross, these faithful women, three Marys, a Salome, possibly a Joanna, Susanna, and others, were there at the cross as they had followed the procession through the city and out the gates to the crucifixion site, and now, and how hard and painful it must have been for them to stand there for 6 hours and watch him suffer. To hear what he had been done to him. They heard the nails crunching through his flesh and bones. They heard the screams of agony. They heard his sayings from the cross. They heard the cursing and the blasphemy of those enemies of Christ. And it crushed them. But they stayed. They stayed. By the way, are you like these women, faithfully following the Lord wherever he leads? Women were there, but apparently Joanna and Susanna and the others were standing apart from Salome and the three Marys and John, so they aren't mentioned in John's account. But Jesus sees them. He knows they are there, just like he knows you and where you are spiritually and everything about you and me. He knows all the time. He cares. He understands. But Jesus, in verse 26, sees his mother and the disciple whom he loves standing by. That, of course, is John, the only one of the 12 at the cross, as far as we know. The others were hiding for fear. As the eldest son of the family, and the breadwinner, before he began his public ministry, because somewhere between age 12 and 30, Joseph died. He's not mentioned during Jesus' public ministry. So Jesus, as the eldest son, becomes the breadwinner, the head of the house, you might say. And he does his duty here to provide for the care of his widowed mother. Now, he doesn't give it the responsibility to his younger brothers. He had at least four, because they aren't sympathetic to his ministry. And at this point, according to John 7, they don't believe in him. Now, he will appear to James, who perhaps was the next oldest, after his resurrection. James will believe, and I suspect the rest of the family does, and James will become a leader of the saints in Jerusalem, and he writes the book of James. They likely aren't present at this moment, as there is no mention of them being at the cross. But thank the Lord for good old faithful John, the disciple closest to Jesus. By the way, are you like John? Do you stay close? So in what will be his third saying on the cross, the third of seven, Jesus entrusts his mother to the care of the apostle John. First, Jesus speaks to Mary and gestures to John, "Woman, behold your son." Now, he's not telling Mary to look at him. He's not saying, "Behold your son." She's been looking at him since he was nailed there. He's directing her attention to John standing beside her. He's saying, "Mother, John is your son from now on." By the way, he's not being respectful. I know the Old King James and the New King James translates this just "woman." It would be comparable in our culture to saying "ma'am." The NIV translates it dear woman." That's the idea. He's not saying, "Hey, woman." Not that. And don't ever let me hear you say that to your mom either, okay? "Well, let me tell you about my old lady." You don't want to say that around me, okay? "Ma'am, dear mother, from now on, this is your son." And maybe he doesn't address her as mother here, because he's passing that relationship to John. And then he charges John, "Behold your mother, look at your mother, here is your mother." Now obviously he had to, you know, his hands were nailed, so he had to gesture with his head. But they understood. He's bestowing upon John a great honor and a great responsibility. "John, you will take my place. You will care for my mother. She will be your mother now." And he says that even with John's real mother, Salome, standing right there beside him. Maybe that's one reason Jesus does this here in public with his mother and John's mother standing there, so there would be no questions, no hurt feelings, no jealousy. Everybody would understand. There would be no jealousy between Salome and Mary. And we're told, From that hour, John takes Mary to his own home. It seems, if you compare John's account with the others, it seems that they leave right then, even though the other women stay. Now, we don't know that for sure. Some would indicate that Mary stayed the whole time. Maybe the others are mentioned in the other gospel accounts as still being present at the cross when Jesus dies, present at the tomb when Jesus is buried. They obviously follow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to see where Jesus is buried so they can come back with spices after the Sabbath. The other women are there. We're not told that Mary was. And there's a big gap in John's account of the cross as compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He leaves with Mary in verse 27, it seems, apparently returns to the crucifixion site shortly before Jesus dies. The next verse, verse 28, jumps forward to about 3 hours just before his death at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. John cared for Mary the rest of his life, rest of her life. She's last seen in the New Testament in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. She was one of the 120, and when the church was birthed by the Holy Spirit, she was there. Last time she's mentioned in the New Testament. Church historians record that she died in Ephesus years later, where John was serving, and where John would also die near the end of the first century, nearly 70 years after the day Jesus died on the cross. Now, we'll come back and pick up the story at that point next time, but let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. I didn't have room for anything else on your outline, but you can just jot these down along the bottom if you wish. Jesus' prayers for others are always answered. I've had people ask me about that. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Did he? Did the Father forgive them? Well, think about this. Think of those who were saved in the hours and the weeks after that prayer who were connected with Jesus' crucifixion. The centurion, we believe, the 4 soldiers, we'll see that later. Pilate's wife, Claudia, strong evidence in church history that she was a believer. The 3,000 Jews on Pentecost, Acts 2, most of them no doubt in Jerusalem for Passover, perhaps many of them near the crucifixion site. Many of the priests, Acts 6, 7, maybe some of the ones that were there blaspheming him. Certainly those that were in the temple when the veil rent and they felt the earthquake, wow, something's going on. Maybe even Pilate. We don't know. I would love to see him in heaven one day. There is some evidence, some historian, not nearly as strong as for his wife, but there's some who believe that he too, after that encounter with Jesus, he just couldn't get away from that, even though he sentenced him to death. Maybe so. I hope so. Jesus' prayers for others are always answered, and he's praying for us right now. What a comfort that is. Romans 8:34. He makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. There's someone at the Father's right hand, the glorified Son of God, the God-man, who is interceding for you. And his prayers for others are always answered because he always prays according to the Father's will. Second, Jesus offers us paradise with him if we put our trust in him. He said it like this, in another place, John 6:47, I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's a good verse, by the way, to use if someone has some doubts. Maybe they've just trusted the Lord and am I really saved? He who believes in me, Jesus said, Jesus never lies, has everlasting life. Notice he doesn't say you will have everlasting life. He uses the present tense, right now. You receive it the moment you put your trust in him and you have it forever. It's not 6-month life. It's not 10-year life. It's eternal, everlasting life. So the question is, have you put your trust in him? Like the repentant thief on the cross did that day. If so, Jesus is able and willing and will save you. How can he do it? Because he shed his blood on the cross to pay for your sins. Hymn writer William Cooper, if I had time, I'd tell you something about his background. He struggled with mental health, had a terrible home life growing up, and really struggled with doubt and depression, tried to kill himself several times. But the Lord brought him through that, and he wrote some of the most wonderful hymns in our hymn book. Here's one of them. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Are your sins washed away? Forgiveness, is there a more wonderful term than that? To have the slate wiped clean. All of us have things we wish we could go back and change, but when we put our trust in Christ, the blood of his Son cleanses us, not from some, from all unrighteousness. And John promises, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. His blood is sufficient to pay the penalty and to cleanse every stain. Have you been cleansed by that blood? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us. You know, I thought about singing that song we just quoted, There is a Fountain. We sang it not too long ago. We're going to sing the last two verses of what we sang earlier, Nothing But the Blood. Father, thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the death of Christ on the cross, for what he did for us. Thank you that his blood is sufficient to cleanse every stain. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. May we love him more and more. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold the depth of his love and appreciate him and make up our mind that we'll do nothing to grieve him, that we'll seek to honor him and obey him. And if there be any with us today who've never trusted the Savior, let this be the day they run to him and put their trust in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.